We're going to take a look as we continue to look into the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do. There's a lot we're going to look at tonight, so I hope you can do your best to follow along. We don't want to leave anything behind necessarily, but we also want to move to our goal tonight and get through the rest of this chapter. And so tonight we'll read from verse number 9 down to the end of the chapter. Would you read me there with me silently? I'll read aloud. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Lord, would you help us tonight as we look into your word? And I pray that you would have your will and way in this time. I pray that you would help us to see what you wanted to communicate to these churches through your servant John. I pray that you would help us to see the relevance of the message that you had for them and how important it still is today for every one of us. Lord, I pray that we would set aside those things that might distract our minds and that we would focus wholly on what your word has to say. And I pray that you would be honored and glorified as we look into your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, the Bible is filled with accounts of visions and dreams. We could talk about people like Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Daniel and Ezekiel, Peter, Paul, even wicked King Nebuchadnezzar. And it's easy when we look at these visions and dreams, we get lost in some of the details. But simply put, in a vision or in a dream, God was revealing something. He was trying to convey something. He was trying to communicate a message to that individual. Now, I'm thankful today that God no longer communicates in this way, that we have that which is perfect, the Word of God, and that which is in part, the dreams and visions, are done away. We have the completed revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we read in God's perfect and complete revelation, we read about a vision like we read about here this evening, it's helpful to kind of take a step back. And this is what really directed my study this week of this passage, taking a step back and asking, what is God communicating? What is His message to His churches? The book of Revelation is a book written to churches, specifically seven individual churches. But as you and I, a part of this New Testament body, this church, in a sense, this is written in an indirect way to each of us as part of his churches. These churches, though, were in the midst of tumultuous and confusing times. I think we can identify with that. Tumultuous and confusing and troubling times. But here in this account, the verses that we read, there was something very specific that was being communicated to each of these churches. And if we can understand what they were supposed to hear, what was needful for them, we can find help, just like they had the opportunity to find help in the tumultuous and confusing times that they were living in. Now, as we go through this account from verses 9 through 20, there are three characters, or we call three actors in the script, if you want to say it that way, three groups of people, however you want to classify it. And each one has a specific message for you and I today. Let's start with the first character. In verse number 9, it just starts off, I, John. And of course, we're talking about John the Apostle, John the writer of the book of John, of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and now this his final writing inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, the book of Revelation. And in his intro, in John's introduction to this vision, what did John want the seven churches to know? And as a result, what does the inspired author of the book of Revelation want Lehigh Valley Baptist Church to know? What does he want us to take away? Well, first off, in verse number 9, the Apostle John wants them to know who he was. Who he was. Now, as the last living apostle, a member of the inner circle of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, a great leader amongst the early churches, Peter and John leading in the early church there in Jerusalem, one of the only people left on the planet that had seen the risen Jesus in person. John was an important someone. I think we could agree to that. He was someone worth listening to. And he could have made sure in his writings to point that out, that he was someone who was worth listening to. But that's not what he wanted the churches to know. What did he want them to know? Well, he wanted them to know, number one, that he was their brother. I, John, who also am your brother. Now, consider this for a moment. John was a Jew. He was writing to the churches in Asia, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. These were not mostly, they were not Jewish people. They would have been mostly Gentile members of these churches. But yet John says, I am your brother. John wanted them to know that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. John wanted them to know that we are all just sinners saved by grace. Yes, he had been given a high privilege, a high position as being one of the apostles, as being one of the inner circle, as being a writer of Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he wanted them to know that he was just a sinner saved by grace just like they were. I'm your brother. No, they didn't share nationality. They didn't share race, but they did share the fact that they were brothers and sisters in Christ. And can I say that we see a truth here that only in Christ can we find true equality? The world is not going to find it. And it is desperately, desperately searching for it. Especially with the events of this week. Desperately searching for some measure of equality, some measure of harmony, some measure of peace. But the world will not find it apart from Christ. Because in a sense, as sinners before a holy God, there is something that we all must give up. There is a part of our identity that we all must give up as sinners in order to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby bringing us together, just like Jew and Gentile, bringing them together before the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the answer to harmony. That is the answer to peace. And it's only found in Christ. So John wanted them to know who he was as their brother. He wanted them to know who he was as their companion. Companion, and that the idea of companion is a participant, a partner, a joint partner, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in what things? Well, he starts with, first of all, companion in tribulation. Now, thankfully, that's not the great tribulation. That's going to take place in the chapters following this. He's not talking about that, but he is talking about the idea of tribulation, those times where there's a pressing. There's times when we feel pressure upon us. Those times of affliction, times of distress. We find mentioned among the churches, specifically the church at Smyrna and the church at Thyatira, there are specific mentions of the tribulation that they were going through. And John wanted them to know that I am your companion in tribulation. I am with you in what you're going through. And isn't it helpful sometimes to know that we're not alone? We're not alone. And John was saying to these churches, you're not alone. I'm partnering together. We're in this together. You and me, you are not alone. And John wants us to know today in the tribulation and in the distress and the pressure that we might be going through individually and perhaps even as a church, he wants us to know that we are not alone. I wonder if he thought back to the words of Jesus Christ that he recorded in John chapter 16 and verse 33, where Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might even have more tribulation than we would have if we were not a believer. We shall have tribulation, but we can be of good cheer. We can have peace because he has overcome the world. So he says, I want you to know, churches of Asia Minor, I want you to know that I'm your companion in tribulation, but I'm also your companion, and this is a wonderful blessing, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of Jesus Christ. And of course, we understand the Bible teaches that by the new birth, we can see, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. By the new birth, we can see the kingdom of God and thereby be companions all together in the kingdom of God. And John was saying, I'm right there with you. We are co-patriots in the same kingdom. We share the same allegiance. So he wanted them to know that he was a companion in tribulation and a companion in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but also a companion in the patience of Jesus Christ. The patience of Jesus Christ. The idea of patience is steadfast endurance. Now, what is he talking about, the endurance of Jesus Christ? Well, I honestly think that along with the churches, John, in the midst of the tribulation that they were going through, John was patiently waiting for the completion, the fulfillment of our salvation. Now, don't misunderstand. We believe in eternal security, once saved, always saved. But as of right now, we are delivered from the power of sin, but we are not delivered from the presence of sin. We still have this sinful flesh. We look forward to the day that we will be delivered, the culmination, the completion of our salvation. John was longing for that day. In fact, we find at the end of this book, John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Oh, I want it to come. And you know, when we're going through difficult times and we're facing things like health difficulties and problems and trials and tribulations, our heart cries out even more, even so, come, Lord Jesus, fix this mess. But it's not here yet. The time's not here yet. And so therefore, we must have patience. We must endure. Romans 8, verse 23 says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. We're waiting. But you know what? We're not waiting alone. We're waiting together. We're waiting with companions. And John said, I am your companion. Companion in tribulation. Companion in the kingdom of Christ. Companion in the patience of Jesus Christ. So John wanted them to know something about who he was. He also wanted them to know something about where he was. Where was he? In verse number 9. Well, it says that he was in the isle that is called Patmos. Now, this place called Patmos was a rocky island that's just off of the coast of the nation of Turkey today, or just off of the coast of Asia Minor. And tradition tells us that John was exiled. Part of his punishment was he was sent to this island. And tradition says that he was, by the Emperor Domitian of Rome, he was forced into hard labor in the salt mines that existed there on the island of Patmos. That he, along with other prisoners of the Roman Empire, were there doing hard labor for their crimes. And why was John there? Well, he was there because of the word of God and the testimony, or his witness, of who Jesus was. He was facing persecution. He could say that he was a companion in tribulation because he really was. He was suffering in the same way, perhaps more so than the churches that he was writing to. He was in the midst of that suffering. But I like this. He wasn't just in the Isle of Patmos. That was his physical location, but that was not his only location, because we find that he was, in verse number 10, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So where he was in the Isle of Patmos, but more importantly, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, there's some disagreement among some Bible scholars. What does this mean, to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day? What is the Lord's day? Some people say that the Lord's day is the day, means the day that belongs to the Lord, or the day of the Lord. And it's they would say that John was projected into the future and he saw the future day of the Lord, starting with the tribulation and then the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that is a possible explanation. Or it could just be that John was referring to the first day of the week, meeting with the Lord on the Lord's day. And I'd rather think it was probably that. You could disagree with that, but it definitely seems to fit. That John was in the Spirit. He was communicating with his Lord on the Lord's day. Even in that place, that working camp that he might have been in, even amongst the slave labor that he was participating in, he took some time. He took some time on a regular basis to worship the Lord. And there he was in the Spirit, worshiping the Lord on the Lord's day, even though he was alone, even though he was in tribulation. You know what? Though we might be confined, like John, to a horrible physical location, we do not have to be limited in our fellowship with God. Don't allow your human environment to hinder your heavenly environment. Yeah, you might live in Emmaus, in Makanji, in Allentown, but because of him, you're in Christ, and you can walk in the Spirit. Don't allow your human environment to hinder your heavenly environment. So John wanted them to know who he was, their companion, their brother. John wanted them to know where he was in the Isle of Patmos, but in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And John wanted them to know what he was to do. Now, we'll get to what he heard and to what he saw in just a moment, but let's take a look quickly at what he was to do. Verse 10, he heard the voice, and verse 11, the command, what he was to do: what thou seest, write in a book. What thou seest, write and send. And then verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And here in verse 19, we find a heavenly outline of the book of Revelation, an outline that is extremely helpful in coming to proper conclusions. If you don't follow this outline, you can come to some odd and strange interpretations of the book of Revelation. This outline, starting in chapter number 1, the things which thou hast seen, the things which John saw, chapter 1, the things which are going to be what's taking place in the churches there in Asia, chapter 2 and 3, and then chapter 4 through 22 is the things which shall be hereafter. And that was what John was to do. He was to write. So our first character is John, and he had some things that he wanted to communicate. And our second character, which we're introduced to in verses 10 and 11, is none other than the Son of Man. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the title that he used so often of himself in the Gospels, the Son of Man. John saw one like to the Son of Man. And so what did Jesus, in communicating himself in this vision to John, which he wanted communicated to the churches, what did Jesus want them to know, and what does Jesus want us to know today? Verse 12, it tells us that after John heard the voice, he turned to see. And how important it is for us to turn once in a while and to see our Savior. And when we do, we'll have the same result that took place in John's life. By the end of the chapter, he was worshiping the Lord. When we take time to see Jesus, it won't take very long until we are worshiping Jesus. So, note the description here. What Jesus wanted these churches to know, very similar, if you read the book of Daniel, chapter 7, chapter 10, very similar description. But we see some attributes, some things about him that are described here for us. First of all, in verse 13, we see his clothing. His clothing, which is described similar to the high priest's garments that are laid out for us in the Old Testament. He had a garment that was down to the foot. Speaking of his veiled regality and majesty, I think of looking up, standing at the pedestal of the Statue of Liberty and looking up from the bottom and seeing the long flowing garment all the way down to the foot and the regalness and the majesty that communicates. We see here that his clothing, that this garment down to the foot, around it is a golden girdle or a sash or a belt, which gold, speaking of the royalty, is our high priest. Here Jesus is our heavenly high priest. The book of Hebrews describes him this way: for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And aren't we thankful for today for the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he offered the perfect sacrifice one time for our sin? We can rest today even in that truth. So we see his clothing. We see his head and his hair, described as hair that is white. Some of you have all white hair, all right? Not too many, but a few. White, what is the idea of white hair? Well, white hair speaks of Christ's eternality. It speaks of his experience, his knowledge, his wisdom. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, the Son of Man is described as the Ancient of Days. In Micah 5 and verse 2, he's described as one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He's got white hair, and then it says, white as snow. It repeats it, white as snow, which talks about his absolute purity. We even use the phrase, pure as the wind-driven snow today, to talk about that appearance of purity. And that's who he is. He is pure, but he is the Ancient of Days. He is eternal. It talks about his eyes. His eyes being eyes of fire. This describes his all-seeing, piercing perception. Nothing could stand between you. Get a roaring fire and an obstacle, and that fire is going to consume that obstacle. It's a piercing sort of thing. And it describes his all, being able, his omniscience and knowing all and seeing all. He sees everything. Kind of like that look. Can you think of that look from your mom, from your dad, from someone in authority who looked upon you when you were doing something that was wrong? And that piercing look that you are wrong and you are in trouble. That's this eyes of fire. He can see right through the masks. He can see right through whatever it is we might be trying to do to hide our sin. His eyes see right through it. That is who he is. His eyes of fire. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, there's a question: who can know the heart of man? Because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And verse 10 gives us the answer: I, the Lord, with his all-seeing eye, his eyes of fire, search the heart. Then we see his feet. His feet were described as being finest brass, which has the idea of perfect, unadulterated, divine judgment. Brass was the element that was used to make the altar there in the temple, the altar that sin sacrifices were offered upon as atonement for sin. Brass, brazen, has the idea of, it points to judgment. And of course, his feet were, the scriptures speak often about the world being his footstool, all of the earth being under his feet, under his authority to judge. And you'll notice that those feet are as if they burned. The idea that they are glowing, red hot. You know that metal that's hot enough to begin molding as a blacksmith or someone who works with those materials. And it gets red hot. It's got a glow to it. And his feet are brass. They represent that judgment. But the judgment is hot. The judgment is molten. It's glowing. It's ready. It's not something that we ought to say, oh, it'll come, but not right now. No, it's ready. It's ready to go. His voice is described in verse number 10 as the voice of a trumpet, like a trumpet. And of course, you think of a trumpet, one of the jobs of a trumpet was the announcement of royalty. You listen to God Save the Queen or Hail to the Chief, you'll find lots of brass, all right, announcing the coming of a member of the royal family or a member of royalty. And I like this. The voice of Jesus, he doesn't need someone else to announce his royalty. The voice of Jesus is its own announcement of royalty. It announces his all-encompassing nature in verse 10 and verse 11 as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In verse 15, his voice is described in a slightly different way. His voice is described as the sound of many waters. I don't know if you've ever tried to go to the base of Niagara Falls and have an argument with the waterfalls, the water that's rushing over those falls, the most water, the most volume of water in all the world for waterfall. Perhaps you've maybe even had a chance to go down on, you know, on the base and climb those steps and everything, get the yellow raincoats on and go down there. It's a pretty neat experience. But go ahead and try to have a shouting match with the water flowing over Niagara Falls. Good luck, because your voice will be completely drowned out. No one can hear you, because of the power and the capability of his voice, the sound of many waters. Then his mouth is described. And out of his mouth there's a sharp two-edged sword. And how could we not think of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 6? The two-edged sword of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit that is both powerful, a two-edged sword, and very precise, pierces even to the dividing asunder of the joints and marrow. Powerful and precise are the words of the Lord Jesus. His countenance is then described. His countenance as the sun that shineth. The sun that shineth, speaking of the brightness of his glory that's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. The brightness of his glory. The same brightness that the Apostle Paul encountered that left him blind on the road to Damascus. And that's because looking at Jesus is a lot like looking at the sun. Our understanding is overwhelmed by his glory, the same way our eyes are completely overwhelmed and damaged when we look at the sun. It's beyond our human perception. And the person of Jesus, his countenance, his face is beyond our full and complete understanding. It is that magnificent. But I want you to notice this in verse number 17. Notice his impact. The impact it has on John. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Like Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Manoah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and even Peter, There's only one response to seeing Jesus for who he really is. There is only one response. He fell at his feet as dead. A recognition of his greatness and our insignificance, our inability, our nothingness before him. What an impact. But along with that impact, don't miss the message of verses 18, 19, and 20. We see his comfort, the Son of Man. This is what Jesus wants us to know about him. His comfort. Notice in verse number 18. Actually, I'm sorry, it's at the end of verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not." There's a touch of compassion that this man who has announced his greatness, announced his judgment, announced things that were just so awe-inspiring, it took the breath right out of John. This great figure reaches down and with his right hand touches John. The touch of compassion, the touch of love. And he says, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be startled. Don't be alarmed. Don't be seized with fear." And the reason why you don't need to have fear, a lot of people read the book of Revelation and it makes them afraid. It ought not to make you afraid. Because the reason why we don't need to fear is because he is the first and the last. Don't be startled. Don't be alarmed. Because he has seen it all. He knows it all. And no matter how many times we can say, well, we live in unprecedented times, he's still in control. He's in control of it all. And we don't need to fear because he is the first and the last. And that's the touch of his compassion, that he cares for us. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to cower in fear. We need that touch of compassion in our life. But not only that, in verse 18, he talks about the assurance of his resurrection. "I am he that liveth and was dead." I like that. Liveth meaning, you know, he's always been alive. I know that there was that short little blip called death, and that happened in the past. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." The assurance of the resurrection. Think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ liveth. He liveth. He came for us. Think about the fact. He came for us. We talked about that this morning. His incarnation. He came for us. So he liveth and was dead. He gave his life for us. And now he is alive forevermore. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. So he came for us. He gave his life for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. What a comfort the resurrection, and what assurance it gives us as we face uncertainty. So we see the touch of his compassion, the assurance of his resurrection. And number three, we see the keys of his authority. At the end of verse 18, "I have the keys of hell and of death." The idea of having a key is you have the authority to gain entrance. If you have a key, you can get in. If you don't have a key, you can't get in. You are at the mercy of that door, of that wall, of that barrier that's there. But if you have the keys, you have the power and you have the authority to enter in. You are in command. You are in charge. If you got the keys to your car, then you're driving. And you're determining where to go and how to get there and how fast to get there. You're in control. And Jesus is in control of even those places that we would say are so far away from him. The idea of hell and of death. The worst things that we could possibly think in our imagination that could happen to us, he has the keys. He has the authority over. We don't need to fear. We don't need to be afraid because of the keys of his authority. And then in verse 20, another reason not to be afraid is the explanation. And I'm thankful that so often the Bible explains itself. And sure enough, it's going to explain the rest of the vision in which John saw. The vision of the candlesticks and of the stars. We'll get to that in just a second. But let's go to number three. We talked about John. What John wanted them to know, that he was their brother and companion. What Jesus wanted them to know about his character, about who he was, and about his love for them. And number three, we see the candlesticks. The candlesticks. In other words, as God was communicating this vision, this image of a candlestick, what did he want these churches to know about themselves? And what do we need to know about who we are, about ourselves? Now, these candlesticks were very specific. They referred to specific congregations in specific cities. Three of them were mostly coastal cities, plus the next four, which are about 50 to 100 miles inland from the coast. And it probably ordered in the order that we read them in a circuit, starting from Patmos, sent to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos. Those are the three coastal cities. Then over to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and eventually Laodicea. It's kind of like an upside-down U shape. Up the coast, then east, and then southeast, going down lastly to Laodicea. These specific candlesticks. What did he want these churches to know? He wanted them to know, first of all, about the presence of Jesus. Verse 13 starts with this phrase, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks. In the midst. The presence of Jesus. Think about this. When we assemble, when we do our church duty, when we fulfill our function, the word church means the assembly. When we assemble, he is there. Jesus said, and speaking to his church, that first church that he started, in Matthew 18, he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And granted, it's not necessarily wrong to use this verse to talk about, you know, getting together with a brother for coffee at the diner. All right, that's not exactly what he's referring to. He's referring to this, the assembly. When we gather together, we enjoy a special sense of the presence of Jesus when we assemble. Amen. That's an incredible thing. That's something that, honestly, I don't fully understand. I don't fully grasp, but I do know it's true. I do know the Bible says it. There is something about the assembly, and perhaps some of you have noticed that there was something seriously lacking when there was no assembly. There was something missing. Can you quantify it? I'm not sure you could quantify it. Maybe you could come up with an explanation and a reason using whatever words you could come up with. But there's something there because he is in the midst. And you know what? That something ought to be so special to us and so important to us that we ought not even think about forsaking the assembly. Why? Why would you do such a thing? Why would I miss it? I mean, that doesn't make any sense to me. Jesus is there. I know I want to be there. And I like this. Jesus in the midst. He's not just sitting around twiddling his thumbs, doing nothing in our midst. Think about the job of the priest in the midst of the candlesticks. The job of the priest was to tend and to care for that candlestick, to make sure it had the oil that it needed in order to give the light that it was supposed to give. And just like that, Jesus cares for his churches, and he gives them everything they need to fulfill their function. Wow, what a neat truth. We see something about the presence of Jesus, Jesus in the midst. We also see something about the preservation of Jesus in verse 16. It talks about in his right hand are seven stars. Seven stars. Verse 20 explains it, that these stars are the angels of the seven churches. And of course, we hear that the angels of the seven churches, what is that talking about? And there is some disagreement over what this is referring to. Some have said that perhaps that this is, each church has a guardian angel, and this message was sent to that angel of that specific church. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because why would God give a message to John so that he could give a message to an angel, and the angel could then return that message to the church? It doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. There's others that would come and say, well, perhaps this refers to messengers that were sent from the churches to John there in the Isle of Patmos, and he was sending them back. Because the word angel literally means a minister or a messenger. And it's actually translated messenger in various other parts of the New Testament. And so that's a possibility. The other possibility, and I think this one has the strongest case, is that these stars are the pastors of those churches. Now, those who would come and say, well, we know that the church of Ephesus, which is specifically referred to here, had multiple pastors, so how could it be a single star? I'll point out this, that God did not number the angels like he did specifically for the churches. You read verse 20, and there isn't that repetition there. So I'll just throw that out to you as an explanation. But just think of it this way. Don't get lost in the weeds on that. But think about it this way. These angels were, simply put, those that were responsible for delivering God's message to his church. And isn't it the responsibility of a pastor to deliver God's message to God's church? That's the responsibility. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter, when he was addressing an assembly of pastors, he said, this is your job, this is your function. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. What did he want the elders, the pastors, to do? Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. He told them that as a pastor, as a shepherd, as an elder, they needed to feed the flock of God and take oversight and be an example. The three functions there of a godly pastor. Ephesians 4 is described for us that godly pastors are a gift from God for our perfecting, for our edification, so that we will be stable and not blown around with every wind of doctrine, and that we might grow up in Christ. Whether you like the gifts that have been given to you, they are gifts to you. Amen? They are God's help to you. And I think of these seven stars, these seven pastors, these seven messengers, and they are in the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. The right hand, which speaks of God's authority, of Jesus' authority, of the strength of his protection. And what a unique relationship to be in the right hand of God as a pastor, to be in the right hand of God as one of his stars. A unique relationship. But with it, there is a unique responsibility to God himself. Or as the book of Hebrews describes, as they that must give an account. What a unique responsibility a pastor has. And so here we see that these pastors, these stars, these lesser lights, almost like in the heavens, the heavenly stars which give us direction, which help us to know where to go, that is the gift of pastoral leadership in your life. And you would be wise to utilize, to look to that gift that God has given to you. So we see the preservation of Jesus with these seven stars. But then I want you to see that lastly, the purpose from Jesus. So we're taking a step back. We're thinking, what does God want these churches to know about who they are? What does God want Lehigh Valley Baptist Church to know about who we are? What is our function? What is our purpose? And it all has to do with this idea of being a golden candlestick. Now, often in our minds, in my mind, the first thing that comes to my imagination is a single candle. And Jesus in the midst of seven candles. But I don't think that's a proper understanding, because the candlestick harkens back, and of course John, being a Jew, would have understood this. it harkens back to the candlestick in the tabernacle, which was not a single light. Well, it was kind of a single light, but it was made up of seven individual lights that collectively serve the purpose of being a light in the tabernacle to help the priest while they ministered. We see that our purpose and the purpose from Jesus for us as a church, that we are a collective dispenser of light. This was a single candlestick made up of seven individual lights. And the brightness, the luminosity of the candlestick is comprised of the sum of the strength of all those individual lights. We comprise a fairly large church, and I'm glad for that. What a blessing that is. But you know, in a large church, you can look around and you can see some individual lights that shine brightly. You can think about those who are shining the light of truth, that are being a witness and a testimony, and you can look at them and say that there's the shining light. They're the ones doing the outreach. They're out there shining the light, not proud to be with them. Oh, I don't do it with them, but I'm glad they're out there doing it, and I'm glad that our church is sending forth the light. Can I tell you that our light as a candlestick is made up of the sum. As we add each individual light together, that comprises the brightness of our light as Lehigh Valley Baptist Church. Every member is important. Every member has a role and a job to fulfill as an individual light that's added together, that's put together as Lehigh Valley Baptist Church to be the light of our candlestick. That means that every single one of us has a responsibility and a role as to the brightness of this church. As to whether or not the light of the gospel will go forth. Every one of us plays a role. And you might think, well, I'm not all that important. I can kind of, you know, let everybody else do the job and I don't need to participate. No, your light is important. Your light plays a role. It has a function. Because we are a collective dispenser of light as the candlestick. As the candlestick, we are not only that collective dispenser, but we are the bearer of truth. The candlestick represented the Word of God. And we don't have time tonight, but there are some awesome correlations between the candlestick in the tabernacle and the Word of God. Just incredible. That it'll blow your mind. We don't have time to do that tonight. You can ask me about that later. I'd love to tell you. But the candlestick represented the truth of God's Word. 1 Timothy 3:5 gives us another facet to our purpose as a church. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what we're holding up. The truth. We are a bearer of truth. We are a holder of truth. We are not the owner of truth. It's not ours. We just hold it up. We bear it. We are not the light, but we hold the light up. That's who we are. And as a church, when we are illuminated by the Word of God, when we are empowered by the Spirit of God, we can fulfill that function of holding up the truth and sending the light of truth to this world. And that's what God wanted His churches to know. And because of who He is and all He revealed Himself to be, we can be who we ought to be. And so tonight, John wants us to know that we are not alone. We're not alone in our tribulation. Our spiritual condition does not have to be defined by our physical location. We're not alone. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, wants us to know who He is. Because of who He is, we can find out the greatness. We find out the greatness of His loving heart. We can rest in the joy of what He is. We don't need to be intimidated. We don't need to cower in fear. Because of who He is, the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is alive. He holds the keys. We need to know who he is and know him personally. And then we need to know about ourselves. We need to know that we are to be the candlestick. We ought to know that our contribution of our individual light to the lamp of our church is important. Every individual member. It is our job to hold up the truth, to bear the truth of the gospel, to send that light to a lost and dying world. And we can do all of that because Jesus is in the midst. He is here tonight. Because we gather together, he said, by the way, my church there in Emmaus, Pennsylvania is assembling, and I better be there. I understand that he's not limited by time and space, but you get the idea. There's special attention that Christ has given to this meeting tonight. He is here. And because he is here, we can fulfill our function as the candlestick, as the bearer of light. As the pillar and ground of the truth. We can do all of that because Jesus is in the midst. Brethren, let's not forget about who he is. Let's not forget about what our job is. And let's go forth and bear the light to this world.